There are notes in the back in case you didn't pick one up. We are in Isaiah 49. I don't know exactly how long we were out of Isaiah, maybe a month or so, I don't know. But going back, it seems like you're looking up an old friend. Isaiah chapter 49. And we will read verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me, and Adonai has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, which we spent considerable time in, we identified it as the second of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And in that servant song, which is thoroughly and completely messianic in its nature, we saw that the servant is the incarnate covenant and the light of the world, that is the light of the nations or the Gentiles. And the song, the servant song itself, stands as an incredible promise to people in captivity. You need to remember, as we've noted many times, that once we get to Isaiah 40 through 66, we are talking about the prophet prophesying to people who are in captivity, but who were not yet in captivity. He was prophesying of the Babylonian captivity, 8th century B.C., 200 years before it occurred. And so he's prophesying, in a sense, from a double perspective. And so when we read these passages, it's important that we take them and we put them in the context of Babylonian captivity. Not the Assyrian crisis that was the focus of chapters 1 through 39, but the Babylonian crisis, which would be in many ways more severe. And so this servant song, 49, 1-13, comes to a people in captivity. That is its design. And of course, if you were in Babylon under the oppressive rule of the Babylonians, and the second servant song was brought to your attention, you might well say to yourself something like this: this is simply too good to be true. Shouts of joy? You have to be kidding. Shouts of joy in a foreign land? You have to be kidding. Singing songs of praise while our captors torment us? That is simply not real life stuff. And so the servant song, the second servant song, must have come to those who were in captivity with almost a sense of, this is pie in the sky theology. When is this going to happen? This seems so completely unrealistic. And so Zion, the true people of God, must have had an incredible struggle of faith as they read these magnificent promises in Isaiah. They must have wrestled with things like this: if life is so painful right now, how could we ever again really be comforted and sing the praises of God? That's a real life struggle, isn't it? Sometimes life seems like it will never again be the same, and you wonder where in the world comfort can ever come from. You wonder if God's praise will ever again be in your mouth. And chapter 49, verses 14 to 26 is designed to answer that very struggle. And so we delve in, first of all, with Zion's complaint. Verse 14, but Zion said, now remember, we're not talking, when we talk about Zion, we know that most definitely Isaiah is not talking about real estate. He's not talking about the mountain or the hill. On the west coast, if we saw Mount Zion, we'd say that's a hill. So Hill Zion. He's not talking about the dirt, the real estate of the hill that we call Zion. Why? Well, because he's prophesying to a people who are removed from Jerusalem and can't even see Zion from where they're living. Zion is a code name that we see developed in Isaiah for what? For the true people of God. The true Israel of God. Those who are the remnant. And in verse 14, we see that they have a complaint. It's a parallel complaint, if you will. And I give you the Hebrew names as they come from Hebrew Bibles. Yahweh has forsaken me, and Adonai has forgotten me. Alec Motir says the sense of anticlimax at 49:14 could hardly be stronger. Here you have this absolutely glorious servant song that ends with, in a sense, universal praise for God's servant, the Messiah. And then the very next verse is Zion saying, "Hey, God forgot us." And there really is an anticlimactic flavor once the servant song is over. And of course, that's how the Bible reads many times, right? For the very simple reason that the Bible is a realistic book that deals with real human problems, and it is not the kind of book that just gives us nifty religious propositions that cause us to be warm and fuzzy and happy. Now, the Bible is certainly given to us for our joy, but it's given to us in the context of real life. And so many times, some of the highest mountaintops, some of the greatest zeniths of spiritual experience often are followed by what? By clouds and frowning providences and unbelief and struggle. And that's simply how life is. And so that's how Isaiah's prophecy comes to us. Now, here we have this expression, forsaken and forgotten. From this point on, chapter 49 through chapter 54, we are going to see a repeated metaphor. We are going to see the repeated metaphor of a rejected wife and a barren woman. Why? Because that is how Zion will feel in the midst of her captivity. And so we'll see these repeated themes over and over and over again for the very simple reason is that the perspective of the faithful Jew was that this Babylonian captivity just destroyed everything. Everything's lost. Look around you. And do you know what you see? You see God having forgotten us and God having forsaken us. That's what you see. Walk around Babylon, see the idols, see the temples, listen to the foreign language. Where's David's throne? Where's the temple that we once worshipped in? Why is the temple destroyed and the walls and the city in ruins? And perhaps most painfully of all, why have tens of thousands of Judah's next generation been left for dead? You see, those who were in captivity had to deal with the painful reality that huge numbers of the next generation, that is, huge numbers of their children, were killed in the Babylonian invasion. This is God's covenant people. The promise is to them and to their children and their children's children, and now there is a decimation of their children and their children's children. And so it is no wonder that as they look around and see the fact that they're now in a foreign land and the only memories they have back home are smoldering buildings and dead bodies, they ask or make the logical complaint, Yahweh has forsaken us. Adonai has forgotten us. If you ever want to get a real sense of the pain that the survivors of the Babylonian invasion would have experienced, read the book of Lamentations in one sitting. In five chapters, you will see in a Hebrew acrostic poem the absolute agony of what it was to be a survivor of the Babylonian captivity and to see your city, David's city, God's holy city, left in ruin. while the heathen come and have taken everything and left us nothing. From all appearances, we're going to find out that's the critical statement. From all appearances, it seems as though the covenant Lord had forsaken Zion. Notice this expression, Yahweh has forsaken. This little word, azav, to leave, to forsake, to abandon. If you look it up in a concordance, you can see that this term, to forsake or to leave or abandon, could be used in a good way. To forsake or abandon your idols is a good thing. It's a commendable thing in Old Testament religion. New Testament religion too. To forsake or abandon your sin is a good thing, right? Because it is a breaking off, it's a leaving of something that's bad. But it is an absolutely awful word when it's in connection with a person. Because you don't leave, forsake, or abandon people. And here's Zion saying, Yahweh, remember, Yahweh, covenant Lord, has forsaken us, abandoned us, left us. You want the proof? Try going to temple this Sabbath and worship that God. To be forsaken is by its very nature to be forgotten, out of sight, out of mind. The next expression, Adonai, has forgotten. This is interesting. Isaiah, in so many ways, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is absolutely brilliant. Yahweh, covenant God, forsaken us, me, Adonai, the mighty one. Adonai is one of those names or titles for God that depicts raw power. Adonai, sovereign Lord, has done what? Forgotten. Yahweh, our covenant God, has forsaken us. Well, you don't forsake people that you're in covenant with. Adonai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One, the kind of being that wouldn't forget, has forgotten us. Again, forgotten, an absolutely horrible word when used about a person. I'll never forget, this will be drilled into my memory as long as I live. A few years ago, must be 4 years ago now, every Thursday night, Ernie would come and pick us up at our house, usually eat dinner with us, and then we'd head off down to Walker, California and have Bible study. And one day we were running late, and we all get in the car, and this is actually long before Alex, and we get in the car and we start to drive away. And just as we're about to turn on Wasp, that's that little street everybody gets lost on, Ashley says, "Where's Zach?" And so Ernie turned around, and of course, I ran into the house as fast as I could, and there he was, sitting on the couch, trying his best to put his shoes on while he was sobbing. I felt horrible. We only had forgotten him for about 2.5 minutes. But it's a terrible thing to be forgotten, isn't it? It pales in insignificance compared to what happened to my mother when she was 5 years old. They were traveling to Missouri, stopped at a service station in the middle of nowhere. She was sleeping under the blanket. Got out while they stopped at the service station and went to the bathroom, only to find out that they had left. And for the next 4 hours, waited with a state trooper for her parents to come back to realize she wasn't asleep under the blanket. Absolutely horrible thing to be forgotten, isn't it? Terrible thing to be forgotten. And so here we have, yeah, there's someone else here that happened to, isn't there? Poor Gracie, yes. But it's an absolutely horrible thing to be forgotten. And all of a sudden, here's Zion, and they say, our covenant God has forsaken us, abandoned us, our Adonai, our strength, our rock, our fortress, our strong and mighty God, He's forgotten all about us. This really is the voice of despondency and unbelief. It's the cry of real people, for sure, but real people who are dispirited and who are in despair. You know, what's interesting, as we read this simple verse, we find out that this really is the cry that's often heard from the psalmist, isn't it? The psalmist often will give the cry, what we'll call the cry of sight, the cry of feeling, the cry of judging circumstances, use Cowper's words, by our feeble sense. Many times you get that in the psalm, don't you? This incredibly honest crying out to God, why have you done this? Where are you? Why did you leave me? Why did you abandon me? I find it significant that in God's inspired Word, we have inspired complaints of people who are responding to life with their emotions, with their feeble sense, and by their circumstances. Isn't it interesting that God would include such things in His Holy Word? I suppose if we didn't have any of those, we might think we were the odd ones out. Look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1, look at this. How long, O Lord, notice it's not why me, Lord, but it's how long, O Lord, and then the next question, will you forget me forever? Oh, you almost get a little sense of obstinacy, a little sense of orneriness. Are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 22. These words will be familiar to you right away, but I would remind you that it was David who first wrote them, not the Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. That's the complaint. You've forsaken me and you're not answering me. Psalm 42, verse 9. By the way, these psalms are called lament psalms. They form an entire category of psalms in the Psalter. And with one exception, they always have an expression of confidence, of expectation. Even Psalm 22, the psalmist acknowledges later on, you have answered me. But notice the way the psalmists are very honest, and if we can use an overused word today, transparent about the way they feel. 42:9, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Here the psalmist is saying, this is what I'm going to say to God. You want to hear what I'm going to say to God? Why have you forgotten me? What's the evidence that the psalmist is operating under? My enemies are oppressing me. I can do simple math. Enemies are oppressing. God has forgotten me. Perhaps one of the saddest, Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5 is a strangely woven tapestry of incredible statements of faith and also incredible statements of pain and transparency. Lamentations 5, verse 19. This is a good statement, isn't it? You, O Lord, rule forever. Affirmation of His sovereignty. Your throne is from generation to generation. But then notice, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And then this is the concluding verse of the book. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Spurgeon wrote, of course, a lot on the Psalms. But his comment on Psalm 13:1 was simply this: O dark thought. What we have throughout the Psalms, throughout a number of places in the Scripture, are people who are honestly hurting, who are honestly in pain, and who are looking around and judging from circumstance, believe that God indeed has forgotten and forsaken them. Spurgeon says, O unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We know not which most to wonder at, the faithfulness of God or the unbelief of His people. He keeps His promise 1,000 times, and yet the next trial makes us doubt Him. He never fails. He's never a dry well. He's never a setting sun, a passing meteor, or a melting vapor. And yet we are as continually vexed with anxieties, molested with suspicions, and disturbed with fears as if our God were the mirage of the desert. The fact is, the passage before us, Isaiah 49:14, hammers home that these are real feelings for God's people. They may be misguided feelings, they may be misdirected feelings, they may be wrong-headed feelings, but this is just simply how we are. Don't we often just simply find ourselves in that very situation? I mean, it would be wonderful, and of course we grow in grace, and the more we go through trials and things like that, and learn the promises of God, hopefully the stronger we get. But one of the amazing things about us is that we can so often and so frequently look up to God and say, why have you forgotten us? Where are you? Why did you forsake us? I didn't read this small print in the contract. The fact is, the complaint itself, although real, although honest, is nevertheless invalid. Here's the inspired Scripture. You know what it has? It has all kinds of invalid complaints in it. And I'm glad it does. Aren't you glad that the Bible is a real book for real people? Could you imagine if all the saints just were, Lord, we love you, Lord, we praise you, Lord, we know you will always be there for us. We have no worries, no fears. Hallelujah! We'd read that and we'd say, that's great, but what's wrong with us? The fact is, the complaints are invalid. And if you take a concordance and look up the words forget and forsake, do you know what you find? That in 98% of the usages of forget and forsake, it is we who have forgotten God, and it is we who have forsaken God. The vast majority of the usages of both of these words that Zion complains to God with, actually in the Scriptures, are directed right back to us. We are the ones with the short memories. We are the ones who have very weak loyalties. But you know what we often do? We often recast God into our own image, thinking that He's just like us, when He is not. He's not like us at all. And we are forever grateful. Alec Motir says, Zion, I love this statement, Zion would have been better employed in exercising her own memory than in accusing the Lord of losing His. Isn't that one of the commands that we get over and over and over again in Scripture? Remember, remember, don't forget. Remember, why? Because we creatures have such short, feeble memories that we go... I mean, just read the book of Exodus. You want to see short memories. Read your own journal if you want to see short memories. We're the ones with the memory problem, not the Lord. In fact, the Word comes to us as an anchor in which God promises us that He won't forget us and He won't forsake us. That's what makes the complaint so absolutely invalid. That's what makes the complaint motivated not only by despair but by unbelief, because the Lord has explicitly, expressly stated to His people, I will not forget you, I will not forsake you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. I picked these passages because these are passages that the Israelites would have had. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Look at this. How simple can it be? He will not fail you or forsake you. Just in case you didn't hear it, look at verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalm 37 and verse 25. The same one who cried out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And at the end of his life can say, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. David says, here's one thing that I have learned from my life experience. I saw it when I was young and I've seen it when I'm old. And I tell you, as an old man, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Even when I was fleeing around the wilderness, running from a bloodthirsty King Saul, I did not see the righteous forsaken. Even when I had to flee by night to escape the wrath and vengeance of my own son Absalom as he tried to rip the kingdom out of my hands, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Even in the midst of my grossest sin, in the midst of my deepest backsliding, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Why? God does not forsake His people. Psalm 94. Verses 12 to 14. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Very clearly, very straightforwardly, the Word of God promises over and over and over again, God will not forget us, nor will God forsake us. In fact, the very name Zechariah is composed of two words, God's divine name, Yah, Yahweh, and Zakar, Yahweh remembers. He doesn't forget. He doesn't forsake. He is faithful. He is faithful to His covenant. He upholds His name, and He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And it is faith in those promises and faith in the Word of God and the God of the Word that must override our sight, our feelings, and our circumstances. That is one of the most critical things about living the Christian life, is that it's the Word of God that must override our feelings, our sight, and our circumstances. That is one of the reasons God has given us His Word. I have magnified my Word above my own name, God says in Psalm 138. It is a word that can be trusted. It is a word to be banked on. It's a word to be hoped in. Why? Because God gives it to people who go through real life and experience real pain. And if they functioned simply by what they saw, they'd have to conclude, God forgot about us, or God has forsaken us. And the fact is, the Word is to come in and to strengthen faith, even in spite of what we see, even in spite of the circumstances around us, even in spite of how we feel. You know, our feelings can be a wonderful gift from God. We don't believe here that feelings are the caboose. That's near akin to heresy. The feelings, your affections are part and parcel of who and what you are, just like your mind and your will. And so we believe that there's a transformation that takes place of the affections, of the mind, of the will. We believe that God transforms the whole of us, so that now one of the manifestations of true faith is a genuine love for Christ, which includes the affections. Though we do not see Him, yet we love Him. Though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him with what? With joy inexpressible, full of glory. That's the affections. The affections can be a wonderful gift from God. The affections should be engaged in our worship. Our affections should be engaged in all of life. But we also need to realize that just as our mind is fallen, just as our will is fallen, our affections are fallen. And many times, to simply follow the way we feel is to go down a dark path that leads us to nowhere but deeper despair. And it is in those times that we need the rock of the Word to redirect our affections, and the rock of the Word to redirect our minds, and the rock of the Word to anchor in our wills to do what we need to do. And so the complaint that they make is absolutely invalid. God had not forsaken them. He had not forgotten about them. But God is going to rebut their complaint with the most tender reassurance in virtually all of the Bible. You see, if we would have written the Bible, we wouldn't read it, of course, but if we would have written the Bible, we would have had a verse like this: the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me, and then we would have come back with some stinging rebuke. Oh, you foolish, unbelieving generation! How long will my promises be with you until you finally shape up? Listen, you weakling, wimpy, little crybaby Christians, get with it! Buck up! This is real life! Hey, now sometimes he does that, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus did it with his own disciples. Buck up is a variant in some other Greek translations. Sometimes it's firm, isn't it? Sometimes it's kind of like in your face kind of thing. That's what we'd expect here, right? Oh Lord, you've forgotten us. Oh Lord, you've forsaken us. And here's the way the Lord rebuts the complaint. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? The first image that God gives to rebut their complaint is that of a nursing child at the breast of its mother, and the fruit of a mother's womb. Now the question that God poses, these two questions, begin to answer the complaint. Notice what the Lord does. He takes the complaint of Zion, and now He uses the deepest attachment known to human beings to respond. A nursing child. That nursing child is deriving its life from its mother. That nursing child is absolutely dependent, absolutely attached to that child. What we see is this little child who is nursing from the mother. What do you think that child knows in life? Nothing except mother and nursing. This is life. This is dependence. This is everything. And there is an incredible attachment that takes place. There is something that is amazing to when you watch your wife give birth, and then to watch the nurse put that little one on her bosom as she lays there. And at first it's sort of a struggle. Mom really doesn't have the hang of it yet, and of course the baby doesn't really have the hang of it. But once they get the hang of it, it is an absolutely wonderful, magnificent scene, isn't it? I remember just sitting there, just watching. Then, of course, when they cry in the middle of the night, you can say, "Honey, she needs you." "I can't help right now, sweetheart." But it's a wonderful thing. There's a bond there, and as one commentator says, it's almost a mystical bond. It is so amazing. And God says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Of course, there's something else to that, isn't there? The nursing mother has milk that continually comes in as the continual reminder the child needs to be fed. She has a child who cries every time the child is hungry. Of course she's not going to forget. There's a bond there that's been established by God, an attachment that is absolutely wonderful. And then there are these just flat-out logistical, annoying reminders. She's not going to forget. The next question, very similar to the first, and have no compassion on the son of her womb. Notice this, it's the son of her womb. And of course, we know that in the ancient world, rightly or wrongly, there was a unique value that was placed on a son. Now sometimes we react to that, and of course we react to it from a feminized society. The fact is that sons and daughters are both wonderful, but there is a uniqueness to a son. I say that being one. I say that having two. There's a uniqueness to the son. Not only would he be the one who was the living 401k for the parents in the ancient world, but he was the one that would carry on the family name. He is the one that would carry on the family work. He is the one in whom the family pride came to be embodied in. And so there's this wonderful attachment, this compassion on a son. You do anything for a son. I mean, stop and think about some of the stories in the Bible, whether it's Hannah and Eli thinks she's drunk, and of course, what does she want? She wants a son, and God gives her a son, and she dedicates her son. And we have Elijah and raising up the widow's son after she too had been barren, and Elijah promised her that she would have a son. And we see over and over and over again, it is a transcultural experience. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're African or Australian. It doesn't make any difference. It is a universal experience. There is a bond between a mother and a child that is absolutely fundamental, affectionate, tender, and most always inviolable. Notice, almost always inviolable. You see, what I've described is sort of the general human picture, right? That's the way the vast majority, 99.999% of all people, feel about their children. But notice what the Lord says in the third line of verse 15. Notice the way the argument flows. Even these may forget. Even these may forget. Yes. There will be some mothers who will be negligent. Yes, there will be some mothers who, strange as it may seem, will be abusive. We know from the book of Kings and Chronicles, there were There was at least one mother who ate her own child. We know that other mothers offered their children to Molech. We know that there were cases where mothers did something that just simply absolutely violated natural affection. And of course, in our own day, what do we have? 1.3 million abortions every year. Thankfully, it's gone down. But isn't it interesting that in the early 70s, the abortion advocates had said, look at child abuse. Look at child abuse. Do you know why so many mothers beat their children? It's because we have unwanted children. And so if we legalize abortion, we will virtually abolish child abuse. And of course, what has happened? With a skyrocketing abortion rate, we also have a skyrocketing abuse rate. Do you know why? Because whenever life becomes cheap, it doesn't matter whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. But it's a strange thing, isn't it? It's an unnatural thing for a mother to kill her child. All of these things horrify the natural human senses, but it does happen. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Can a mother not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. I find it interesting what David says in Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 10. I don't know the background to Psalm 27, and I don't know what would compel David to say such a thing, but verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. Look at the next line. But the Lord will take me up. Yeah, so it does happen, and God says, you know, in the normal way of life, there's an incredible bond, an incredible attachment. It should be a wonderful picture. But you know what? Even sometimes these forget about their children, neglect their children, forsake their children. And then notice God's argument, but I will not forget you. That's the whole point of his statement. He's not simply making a comparison. Mothers love their children and I love you. That's not what he's saying. He says, mothers love their children and I love you even more. That's what he's saying. I will not forget you. Motir says, the love of the Lord transcends in permanence the best earth can ever offer. Our Father's love is limitless. It knows no defects. As good as our mothers may be, there are a few defects here and there. The Father's love doesn't suffer from defects. It doesn't suffer from selfishness. It cannot be impaired by short-sightedness. The Father's love for us is perfect. It's permanent. It's unchanging. That's why the Father says, look at the mother with her nursing child. Look at the woman and the fruit of her womb, her son. Look at that. Now, you know, every once in a while you may see something that really staggers the imagination, a mother forgetting or forsaking her children, but I will never forsake you. I'll never forget you because my love is deeper than that. Isn't it an amazing thing just to think about how God really does love us? One of our problems is that we don't take time to do what the Bible calls meditate. One of the things that we should be experientially familiar with is God's love for us. Taking a passage like this, working it through our mind, it is an absolutely amazing thing that the Father loves us. I love my kids. I love my kids to death. I love my kids more than I could ever express. They are attached to my heart. And those of you who are parents, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There is nothing that could ever take their place. There is nothing that could ever take away our love for them. As hard as it may be to make decisions for their good when they're older, to do what is right for them, at times when it is hard to exercise the kind of love that we know God's Word calls us to, the fact is we are motivated to love these children, to do the very best that we can for them, so that we follow the Scriptures, we raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and sometimes we let them go into the Father's hand because we can't do anything else. But the fact is, we love them and we love them still. And I know what that feels like, and I tell you that the Word of God tells us that our Father's love transcends even that. The second image that God gives us to rebut the false complaint is in verse 16a. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I love this. This is the word is engraven. It's what you do to pottery or to bells or things that belong to you. You take an engraver and you make an impression and you write that this belongs to you. And God says you're engraven, you're inscribed on. And notice it's not the normal Hebrew word for hand. It's actually the Hebrew word for the palm of the hand. What's interesting is if you read your Bibles, you'll see that it was the servant who bore the inscription of his master. Book of Exodus. The slave wants to stay with his master after the sabbatical year of his release. What can he do? He can actually have his ear pierced with an awl, as the piercing of the ear is an inscription of ownership, permanent ownership. The slave bears the inscription mark of the master. What is one of the pictures in the book of Revelation about ownership? It comes from the book of Ezekiel. God's ownership of the servants of the Most High. He has put His seal on their foreheads. That is, He has put His inscription upon them. Book of Revelation, one of the gifts to the overcomers in Revelation 3:12 is that they will have God's name and the name of the holy city inscribed upon their foreheads. Oh, see, it's the common thing to have the servant with the master's inscription upon him. But here, notice, it's his people who are engraved on the palm of his hand. Notice it doesn't say, your name is on the palm of my hand. What is inscripted on the Father's palm? You. You are graven on the palm of His hand. How in the world could He ever forget you? How in the world, if you are engraven upon the palm of His hand, how could He ever, ever forget about you? It's funny, if you don't have anything to write on and there's something that you desperately need to remember, where do you write it? On your forehead? Write it backwards on your forehead so you can see it in the mirror? You write it on your tricep or your forearm. No, you write it right here. Of course, we tell our kids, don't do that. You'll get ink poisoning. The Father says, you're inscribed right there. Look at this. It's absolutely wonderful. Just the first word of verse 16. Behold! Behold! It's almost as if the Father is saying, behold, take a look! Here you are! Spurgeon again says, here indeed we have a theme for marveling. Heaven and earth may well be astonished that rebels should obtain so great a nearness to the heart of infinite love as to be written upon the palm of his hands. I have graven thee. It does not say thy name. The name is there, but that is not at all. That is not it at all. I have graven thee. See the fullness of this. I have graven thy person, thine image, thy case, thy circumstances, thy sins, thy temptations, thy weaknesses, thy wants, thy works. I have graven thee, everything about you, all that concerns you. I have put it all here. Will you ever say again that your God has forsaken you when He has graven you upon His own palms? This imagery, of course, is just as the mother imagery is meant to draw forth the stirring of the heart. Here too, the tenderness of this description is meant to move the heart. In fact, this has been such a moving description of God's love to us that it has impacted our hymnody, hasn't it? Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hand. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear as the apple of thy eye. And graven on thy hand. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. How can we miss the ultimate fulfillment of this with the piercing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that although his body has been resurrected and glorified, the book of the Revelation makes it very clear that he will forever bear the marks of the slain Lamb of God. After his resurrection, what is one of the proofs he presents to Thomas? See here my hands and my side. It's almost as if 750 years before Jesus was even born, the Lord says, keep a lookout for my hands. You'll see the inscription of my love someday. The third image, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't have walls around Gardnerville, is that your walls are continually before me. If we had walls around Gardnerville to protect us from the Walkerites and the Bridgeportites and the Tahoeites and other evil people, well, we would have a great appreciation for city walls. City walls stood for something. Protection. Security. If the walls go down, guess what? Just ask Jericho. Right? They'll tell you what happens when the walls go down. There is defeat. There is insecurity. There is a bloodbath. And the third image that God uses to rebut the false complaint is, your walls are continually before me. Now, this is an odd statement. You have to admit that here's God prophesying to a people who one of their last memories is going to be all of the walls except one being all told, taken down. Your walls are continually before me. What God is saying to His people, the plans that I have for you, the plans that I have for your city, the plans I have for your protection and your provision, these plans are always before me. The physical walls may be dilapidated now, but don't worry. Those walls are before me, and they will be restored because I know the plans that I have for you. You may feel absolutely vulnerable. You may feel absolutely insecure. You may feel as if all protection is gone, but I see the walls. They're there. That's what matters, is that God sees them, not us. He's speaking to people who are in Babylon and who cannot see the walls. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, for your shalom, for your good, for your well-being, to give you a future and a hope. And so when God says the walls are continually before me, He says, don't worry, your life is not out of my control. You are not out from underneath my protection. You are not out from underneath the stability and security that I can give you. Just hang on. Don't walk by sight. If you walk by sight, do you know what you see? You see walls that are tumbled down. But do you know what I see? I see walls that are rebuilt and restored. Why? Because I'm your God. There's no one who can harm you apart from my hand. Remember, you're inscribed on my hand. And so the passage comes to us with powerful language to remind us that we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. You, of course, know who said that. Some fellow by the name of Paul. Did Paul know about trials, tribulations? Did Paul know about pain? Did Paul know about crying out to God? It's interesting. Paul says those words, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. But listen to what he said just in the chapter before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And notice, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Do you hear what Paul says? Afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Cast down, perplexed, but not forsaken. Why? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. So the next time we feel deserted, the next time we feel despair, we must remember that we are remembered. And we must not forget that we're not forgotten. We're inscribed on the palms of His hands. And there is a bigger chance that your mama will forget about you than your father in heaven. That's the truth. It's an anchor to the soul. That's the truth that gets by when we look all around us and all we see is despair and devastation. William Cowper said it best, "Trust not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, which is forever settled in heaven. And we thank You that the truth doesn't ebb and flow and is stronger one day than another and dependable one day and not another. Lord, we thank You for the Word, which is the rock that is solid. It's under our feet. It's stable. It's secure. It won't be moved. And Father, we pray that these wonderful, magnificent promises would strengthen us, would destroy unbelief, would absolutely undermine despair, and give us joy in the fact that You are our God, You love us, and we are dear to You. Lord, as much as that may baffle us, may we revel in the fact that You love us. May we bask in the fact that we are inscribed on the palms of Your hands. Never to be erased. Never to be forgotten. Forever with our God. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.